Our passage today is Psalm 20 on page 456. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. My name is John and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be studying a series for the next 8 weeks that is framed on that very simple question there. Can I trust God? Now, I know you may be thinking a little bit cynically in your chair. Well, yeah, we're in church. What else are we going to answer for this? And you're a pastor also, so we already know how you're going to answer this question. But it's a worthy question anyways, because there are moments when cancer comes crashing into your world, or when a career comes to an end, or a relationship with someone that you thought was faithful to you, that you thought was a friend, suddenly dissolves in front of your eyes. And so it's a worthy question for us to ask, can you trust God? Can I trust God? This psalm was written by, Psalm 20 is written by David, most likely in a time of war, and it bears relevance for us today. Think of the question this way. Can I trust God when he does not give me something that I have asked for and prayed for? Can I trust God in a world where terrorists round up innocent people and execute them? Can I trust God in a world that sometimes seems like it is spinning out of control? And maybe some of you here this morning used to trust God, or used to trust God more than you do, and wonder, how do you return to that depth and level of trust that you used to have when you were younger and more naive, say? Or some of you here this morning may be on your way to trusting God, trying out the waters of trusting God for the first time. So together we're going to ask that question, how do you relearn or learn confidence in God in the midst of suffering and in the midst of joy? This week I read a two-part series in the New York Times by a woman named Pam Bellum. It was about postpartum depression, and one of our colleagues, sent it to me. Talk about terrifying. It was about families, mothers in particular, who, in a sense, were not able to bond with their children, felt like this child was foreign to them, couldn't nurse them, had images in their minds of destroying their own children. This woman, Pam Bellum, tells a story about her son, whose name is Benjamin, and all of a sudden she burst out one day and said, I don't love Benjamin. And she didn't know what to do, and her husband was shocked by the words. But he looked at her and said to her, in this moment, I have enough love for both of us. And he came around her in that time. One of the most successful pastors that I know was a failure. He had a very successful church from the outward appearance. It had grown to several thousand people. And he was actually a failed church planter before the church began to grow. He didn't almost call it quits. He called it quits. He said, I'm done with ministry. He'd come to the conclusion that he could not trust God anymore. He didn't understand how, if God was good and faithful and had called him into ministry, then why would he let this disaster of his church plant happen to him? He wrote about it in a book, and I'm just going to read a couple sections for you just a moment. He speaks of, listen to these words, a covert, unarticulated animosity had crept into my soul. It was hidden from all. Years of honestly cultivated Christian civility had served me well, for inside I was a very angry man. And he tells the story of how he's packing his belongings after this failed church plant in California and literally throwing his books in the back of a pickup truck in frustration. And then he turns to his wife and he says to her, essentially, that he has begun to believe that God is cruel. And he can't believe the words himself. And he says, I don't know if I have enough faith anymore. I can't believe in this God. And his wife looks at him and says to him, that's okay. In this moment, I will have enough faith for both of us. She takes his hand and they walk through the darkness together. Sometimes what is needed in despair is a community of hope that buoys people up despite the trouble, despite the distress that we ourselves are in. Sometimes it's more powerful for you to not merely trust in God yourself, but to know that others are trusting in God for you as well. I'm simplifying the message into one really simple statement, which is this. Sometimes the best way to trust God in trouble is to find others to trust God with you. Sometimes the best way to trust God in trouble is to find others to trust God for you. Others that say, I have enough faith for both of us. This psalm that we're going to look at today is a psalm about someone, a king, who is praying for his people that they might have a deep and abiding trust in God. Let me put it this way. What we need more than anything else is a king and a community that trusts God deeply and prays for one another fervently. We need a king who trusts God and a community that trusts God in order to buoy us up in those times of trouble. Let me just show you this passage in two little sections. There's two parts to this psalm. Verses 1 to 4 are prayers for God's people who are in trouble, or prayers for others during times of trouble. That's verses 1 to 4. And there's a change you can see in verse 5 when it stops talking about may God do something, and it says may we do something, that is, rejoice in salvation. And so the next section, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, are a statement not of prayers, but a statement of deep confidence in God. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then a final appeal to God at the very end of the section. So this is, in a way, you can think of it this way. This is learning to pray for others in trouble and asking God's blessing upon them, when they, in a sense, they cannot pray for themselves. Would you bow with me and pray? Our Father in heaven, sometimes we need the prayers and the faith of others to carry us. Sometimes along the way, the days are too dark, the troubles are too deep, and we need others with shining faith to reach to us, to pray for us, and to lift us up. And we ask that you would help each of us not merely to trust in you for ourselves, but to learn as well to trust in you for others. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. David teaches us how to pray for others in the midst of trouble. Underneath the whole psalm, though, is this idea that God is trustworthy. That God, we serve a God who is worthy of trust, even when we're suffering, even when we are joyful, and sometimes we need the reminder of the community to show us that. I want you to just look at what's called the inscription at the very top of this psalm. It says, to the choir master, That is, this is a psalm for public use. And then it says, a psalm of David. Many of the scholars believe that this was a psalm that would be read or sung when David was on his way into battle. So actually, what some people think is, there's sort of a divided opinion on this. Some people think that David wrote this psalm for the people to pray for him as he's going to war. There's another way to look at it, and that is that David wrote this psalm as his prayer for his people. It's either the people praying for the king or the king praying for the people. Either way, it's the community of God praying for one another in a day of trouble. If you look at it, you can see on the left side, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May. Seven times that word is repeated. These are petitions for God's blessings to dwell either on the king or upon his people, but to dwell on his community. I don't know if you can imagine David. This guy is handy with a sword, handy with a harp. Either one. You want him to write words of praise, he can do it. You want him to lead you into battle, he can do it. So he's capable of writing a song for a people in deep distress who are going into battle. Calvin takes this the first way that I explained, that this is a prayer for the king. He says that this psalm contains a common prayer of the church on behalf of the king of Israel, that God would, here's a good word, that God would succor or sustain him in danger on behalf of his kingdom, and that God would maintain the kingdom of Israel in safety, cause it to prosper, for in the person of David, the safety and well-being of the whole community is centered. In other words, as the king goes, so the kingdom goes as well. And certainly that is true in David and in Christ. The safety and the well-being of the whole community is founded in the health and the safety of the king. Sometimes the most powerful prayers of trusting God are not prayers for ourselves, but prayers for our friends. Prayers for our leaders to bless and to strengthen his people. Think of it this way as we look at the first petition. What do you really need when you are in trouble? What do you really want when you are in trouble? One of the things that we need and want is to know that God hears. God may seem far away. He may seem distant. But if I can know in the darkness that God is at least hearing my voice, that is a ray of light that comes to me. And that's his first request. That's what David says first off, is he prays that the people will know that God hears and answers prayer. Look at verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. He's really focusing on the character of God at this moment because he speaks of the Lord, that is the covenant name of God, that is the eternal I am. What he's really saying is, may the I am who I am be the one who hears your prayers. And then he says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. What he's doing is helping the people to lift their eyes off of the battle scene that is in front of them and lift their eyes up to who God is, his character, what he can do. What we need in a time of trouble is to know that God hears us, to know that God answers us. But we need more than that. We also need to know that he helps us. And that's his next petition. It moves from looking up at the sky and to God's character to the battlefield and asking for God's help right on the battlefield. This is the second petition for God to help and support. He says, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you help from Zion. The word there for help is Azer. Sometimes it's translated not just help, but warrior. Maybe you remember Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Where does my Azer come from? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. In other words, David looks out at his people and he says, may God hear your prayer, but also may he help you. May he come, in a sense, on the battlefield with you. A few years ago, my parents' house was burned absolutely to the ground. And my brother lives nearby, my mom and dad, and he did not know that they were not in their home when it caught on fire. But he was the first person that was called. He was the first person who picked up the phone in my family to hear that there was a crisis, that there was a moment of trouble, that there was a moment of distress. He was the one who heard. And imagine how calloused it would be for him when he hears, when he receives this call at about 5:45 in the morning, to say, "Yes, I hear what you're saying," and then put the phone down. His immediate reaction was to be present, was to leave his house, leave his sanctuary, to be where they were. The moment that he heard that my mom and dad were not in the house, he collapsed on the ground. He's trying to get into the place with the firemen standing and holding him back. When he heard the news that they were safe, he simply collapsed. He didn't merely want to hear what had happened in this moment of trouble. He wanted to be there to help them as well. I love the prayer in Daniel chapter 9 that illustrates this really well. And if you would, turn a few pages to the right, a few chapters to the right, when Daniel is praying to God for help and he's confessing the sin of the nation. This is Daniel 9. It's on page 747. This is Daniel 9, 20 to 23. But if you look at verse 19, you catch the tail end of Daniel's prayer when he is crying out to God and admitting that his people have sinned against God and that God's wrath, which is upon his people, that it might possibly be turned away. He's asking God to hear, and then he's asking God to help. Look at verse 19. He says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. O Lord, act." This is good praying for the people of God. God is fine with you calling out to him and saying, "God, would you please listen to me? You have ears. Please hear my voice." That's what Daniel's doing. That's what David is doing. And look at what it says in verse 20. It shows the same transition we have in Psalm 20. He says, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer," in other words, this is all happening in real time, "while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding.'" Sometimes I wish we could pull back the veil of heaven to see what happens when we pray. From our perspective, we see nothing happening when we pray. From this perspective, it says the moment that Daniel began praying, Gabriel set in motion to help him. And listen how tender it is what God says through Gabriel to Daniel. "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." For you are greatly loved. I love that phrase. He's saying your prayers are not bouncing off of the ceiling. They have been heard. They have been answered. And what you could not see, O Daniel, is that God had already mobilized his forces in order to answer your prayer. Daniel prays, God hears, and God sends help. King David is asking these same petitions for his people. He wants protection for God's people, but more than that, he wants the presence of God among his people, where they are going on the battlefield. Think of it this way: the sanctuary where he is looking to is the place of God's presence, and he's asking for it to come out of Zion, to come out of the sanctuary, and to be with them on the battlefield. Turn back to Psalm 20. So his first prayers for blessings to be upon his people are, number one, God, will you hear? Number two, God, will you help? And then third, look at what it says in verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. You like that word, Selah? It just means to pause. It's sort of like he's moved from the battlefield and now he's moved into the temple imagery, into the Holy of Holies. And he says, "O choir and all string instruments, All horns, pause now, for we have now come into the Holy of Holies. In other words, what God's people need is not merely help on the battlefield. They need help in the most inner places of intimacy and communion with God. You don't just need God to fight your battles for you. You need God to wipe your conscience clean so that you can stand before Him in His presence. What kings would do before they would go out to battle is they would make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was part of their battle, in a sense. They wanted to be not just helped by God, but they wanted to be set apart and holy, made pure. And it was the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that did that. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, "Before war, kings offered sacrifice upon the acceptance of which," that is when God accepted the sacrifice, "which he depended for success." And then Spurgeon reflects forward to Jesus and says, "Our blessed Lord presented himself as a victim and was a sweet savor unto the Most High God, and then he met and routed the embattled legions of hell." In other words, as important or more important than God fighting the daily battles for you is the eternal battle that Christ has fought for you in the Holy of Holies. When Hebrews starts to compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the author of Hebrews says, look, these priests go and they offer a sacrifice day after day after day, and it can never take away sins. And that when Christ offered himself once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. What David wants for his people is that they would be purified and forgiven. Nothing can wash away the sin of your conscience except for blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has done that. I had coffee with someone this week, and I was asking them why they want to do what they are about to do, which is counseling, bringing counseling in the gospel. And the person said to me, "I just want to be with people who sin a lot, and to tell them that Jesus Christ actually died for them, for people who sin a lot." That's not how we normally think about it in our moralistic culture, right? We want to be with people who sin a tiny bit, right? Not very much. There was a sacrifice that was made here. Do we need God to hear? Yes. Do we need God's help? Yes. But what we need more than anything else is a holiness that we cannot bring for ourselves, a holiness which comes through the slain Son of God in the presence of God, opening up the Holy of Holies to us. How's your conscience this morning? Does it need to be cleansed? Does it need the stain of sin removed from it? Because that's what Christ went into the Holy of Holies to do, to put it under the blood. So we need God to hear. We need God to help. We need also God to give us purity and holiness. And then he prays for one fourth thing here, David does. He prays that all their desires and plans might be fulfilled. He says, "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." Now, some of you are reading that and you're saying, "Awesome. I'm asking for a BMW now." And this is not some power of positive thinking. And actually, at this point, it's probably easier if you turn it around and think of this as the prayers of God for the King himself. This is like saying to Christ, the King, "As you go onto the battlefield, may your kingdom come. May your will be done." But it's a sweet request also. If it is the King praying for his people, it's sweet. It's tender. He's looking at their hearts and saying, "May God give you every desire that you have in the trouble that you are in." After God has heard you and helped you and made you holy, David is saying, "May he grant your hearts their holy desire." So just pause for a moment and think about this, those first four verses. How do you pray for other people when they are in trouble? The text says, "May God answer you, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble," but you don't get the sense in verses 1 to 4 that the person who's praying is themselves overly troubled. In a sense, they are sensing God's power and ability to help and to hear and to deliver. And their confidence is in the Lord. So there are times when people are in trouble, and what they need is the community of God to come around them and say, we will hold you up and we will lift you up in this time of darkness. And then so it shifts now from these petitions to us, this statement of deep and abiding confidence saying, we around you, we trust in the Lord our God at this moment. Trust with us. In a sense, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God. Set up our banners. Picture a goal that has just been scored and someone says, goal. I won't do the whole thing. It goes on for about 10 minutes or so. And then flags the television screen will flash to people wearing the colors of that country, waving their banners saying, yes! We have been saved by Messi. We have been saved by... But it's a sense of victory and a sense of celebration. That's what's happening here. The prayer transitions and says, may we come to a moment where we together celebrate that God has saved you. And may we set up banners that say, God is our salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. We sang a few minutes ago, who, O Lord, could save themselves. Their own soul could heal. Our shame is deeper than the sea, and your grace is deeper still. It's a picture of drowning in shame. Can you actually swim your way out of this shame? And the answer of the psalmist is no. You need a rope, you need a hand, you need someone to pull you out and to lift you up and to set your feet upon a rock and put a song in your mouth and say, we will celebrate with you. But the banner that is raised is not the name of any individual person or any church. It's the name of God. Everyone else becomes anonymous in this picture. There's no Bosnia or Uruguay or the United States or Canada. It's one king whose name is Yahweh, and he is the king over all. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us and led us out of death. To you belongs the highest praise. Friends, you believe that God saves. That's what he does. That's what the scriptures are about. God is a God of salvation who has come to save us from our sins, from the devil, from wrath, and from condemnation. That's why we sing songs. We're singing that God has made the way of salvation. We're a church that unapologetically celebrates salvation, that God saves. And then this next petition, which is a continuation on, but it's also a statement of their confidence as they pray, says, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. It feels to me a little bit like saying, may all your wishes come true, you know. It's like the really smart kid who, when the genie asks him, what do you want for your wish, says 10,000 more wishes, right? He just says, may all of your wishes come true. It's this sort of overabundant flowing grace saying, may God just pour out his blessings upon you, like in Ephesians. God has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. He's pouring out blessings. That's what he's saying. May God just richly bless you in all of these ways. And then this great statement of his confidence. Now I know that the Lord, that is Yahweh, saves his anointed, saves his Messiah. David in the first writing of this, Christ in the New Testament application of it. God saves his anointed one and saves his anointed ones as well. A lot of times what we want is to be taken out of our trials rather than saved through our trials. Imagine what would have happened to Christ if he was taken out of his trials and not saved through his trials. God is making you more like Jesus in the horrifying, difficult circumstances that you are in. He's teaching you what it is like to be. He's teaching us what it's like to be in darkness at different times. Listen to the statement of confidence. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The core issue is, where does your trust lie? What are you trusting in? I'm so thankful that we have chariots to drive around in. I'm thankful that we have medical doctors. I'm thankful that we have brothers and sisters around us to pour their lives into us. But ultimately, what is your trust in? He's shifting our confidence. The chariot would have been the most sort of powerful weapon of the ancient world, and a horse would have been a mighty weapon of war. A horse to soldiers on foot would feel like a tank coming your way. Can you imagine standing and watching horses come towards you, watching metal chariots come towards you, and all you have is some little shield in front of you and some little sword, and you're supposed to stand your ground as these warriors come riding to you? A foot army could hardly stand in the presence of a galloping horse or chariot-borne soldier. But, my friends, there is something that is stronger than a horse, stronger than a chariot. The creator of horses, the maker of chariots himself, it's God's right hand. He will answer from holy heaven the saving might of his right hand. Think of it this way. God is greater than General Motors. God is greater than Bavarian Motor Works. God is greater than John Deere or Case. He's certainly greater than your Prius, Joel. We know that for sure. But what do we trust in? Where is our ultimate hope? This psalmist's ultimate hope is in the Lord and in his anointed one, in the king who is praying on behalf of his community. The chariots of this world are weaker, and GM will recall its vehicles, and the Willis family will be destroyed by a horrifying truck incident. And so relearning our trust in God means to shift our confidence from man-made things to divine things, to the divine one. Verse 8 says, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. It's this image like, here come the chariots, and they just kind of melt away somehow. Those other things fall. The people of God in the scope of eternity will stand secure, and everything else will be wiped away, will fall in judgment, is the message here. I sometimes close my eyes when other people are preaching or teaching, which is fine for you to do. It's also an easy way to kind of shift in and out of sleeping. You can wake up, and then Joel said to me yesterday, because he did a wedding, he said, you weren't sleeping, were you, John? You were just listening, right, with your eyes closed. I do that sometimes. It helps me actually focus and helps me transition to sleep if I need to, and then back. I'm teasing. But we happened to be standing up at a wedding singing yesterday, and I had my eyes closed, and then one of the guys on the platform started speaking, and everyone else sat down. I still had my eyes closed. I had no idea that everyone else was now seated. Then I heard, some laughing, and people like, okay, this is uncomfortable. And so one of my daughters graciously kind of tugged my sleeve, and then I sat down. But I was thinking of this verse right here, okay? Everybody else is falling to the ground. I will rise and stand upright. Just teasing. But David pictures that in battle, God's people will be victorious. That all of the battles that you are in will eventually fall away. And that you will stand in victory. Even the chariots will fall away. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame is deeper than the sea, but your grace is deeper still. The end of the psalm seems to turn back to the people, and the people then pray for the king. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. That's interesting. It's a twofold prayer. Save the king, and then let the king save us. In Christological terms, it's saying, O Lord, save your son, and then let your son turn back and save us as well. For he is our only hope. We serve a mighty and trustworthy God. We serve a God who hears you. We serve a God who helps you. We serve a God who is wrathful in his holiness and yet shares his purity with you through a sacrifice. And we serve a God of hope. And yet there are days, this God is worth trusting, and yet there are days when you will think that you cannot trust God anymore. You will sometimes come to the end of your rope and say, I need someone who has enough faith for both of us. I need someone who has enough love for both of us. The good news is that Jesus does not just save you from your sins, he saves you also from your isolation, your tendency to wander away. He puts a people around you. I found personally that my deepest times with God are also often my darkest times as well. There are times, there's one particular time where I felt like I went off of a cliff and I was in a free fall. And then somehow 100 hands or 1,000 hands upheld me in prayer. And I would not repeat the circumstances ever again. And yet, if I had not gone through those circumstances, I would not have known what it was like for the prayers of God's people to catch me. Some of us are so used to giving out grace to other people that when it comes time for us to be the ones who are prayed for, this is me, I want to show you grace. I don't want you to be the one who prays for me. But we all actually need a king to pray for us, to intercede fervently for us. In the book of Hebrews, the author says that Jesus saves us to the uttermost because he always stands and intercedes for you. In the end, the only one left standing, I'm on the ground also, the only one left standing is Christ. And then he is interceding for his people. What we need more than anything else is a king who trusts God deeply, and a community that trusts God deeply, a king who will pray for us fervently, but then also a community that will pray for us fervently when we go through those times of trouble. I'd ask you to pray for me as well. I cannot do the work that I do without the prayers of God's people. Thank you, Harlan. And so I'd ask you to lift me up in prayer, but I would also ask you to relearn confidence in God by relearning how to pray. One of the best ways to put your confidence in God is to turn around and pray for other people. Pray through this. God, will you please hear them? God, will you please help them? God, will you please share your presence and your purity with them? Will you please give them hope? That's one of the best ways to find hope again for yourself. So make this kind of prayer your model. Don't just learn to trust God for yourself. Learn to trust God for others. And learn to trust God through others, with others as well. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. May it be so. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are calling into place a kingdom community that has a victor and a head and a warrior who has already fought and won the battle on our behalf, but also a priest who enters the temple and prays for us incessantly, repeatedly, with detailed knowledge. Make us more like Jesus, I pray, our Lord, that we might also pray incessantly for others to have hope, for others to hear your voice and your name. Grow this kingdom community in this city for your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.